I want to thank Lindsay for that introduction. I've met many of you over the last couple of years, and your response is often, "Oh, you're the old pastor." Yeah. And I say, "Yes, and yes." Just a word quick about this text, Romans 12:1. You can turn there. I've chosen it this morning simply because it's the next one for me. I finished Romans 8. The last time I was in this setting. I did 9 through 11 in Sunday school recently, and I'm going to take up 12 through 16 next week in Sunday school. So I'm in Romans 12:1. So that's why, if you're curious, why this particular passage, well, that's it. And then you'll see in your bulletins or up on the screens, I suspect, a prayer. I'd like us to actually pray together. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a piece of a longer prayer, but it's what I've been praying that God would grant to us from this particular text. And I think you'll see that it's a summary of this passage of Romans 12:1 as well. So that at the end of the sermon, I hope you say, "Oh, why didn't he just say that?" I will, but it'll take me longer. So as we come to the scripture, let's pray this together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans 12:1. This is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then together we say, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, what we see first in this passage is a link. There's a link between what Paul has said and what he's going to say. And you can see it in the opening words of this verse. It's the word therefore. In Greek, it's a little word, oun. And Paul uses this little word, oun, 48 times in this letter to the church, Rome. And what that tells us is that Paul's connecting dots. He's saying this thought begets that thought, and this thought begets that thought. That's the sense of it here. Now, some have said that this therefore in Romans 12:1 is the most important therefore of all the therefores. I suppose that's debatable, but the reason it's been said is because this therefore connects two inseparable aspects of our salvation. It connects two inseparable aspects of our salvation. Because you see, in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has laid out what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He lays out who we are because of what Christ has done for us. And then, in beginning of chapter 12, he lays out how we're now supposed to live because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. These two things always go together. That is, what Christ has done always leads to a life change. His gospel leads to a transformed, holy life. It's the way it always is. Turn quick, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the what of it. See, that's what God has done. The so what of it is this, for good works, that which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, Here we have the theology of it, the doctrine of it, if you will, but that always leads to how we're to live. Those two are always connected. Turn to Titus in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul's saying, I'm an apostle, and here's why. I'm an apostle so you'll know the truth. But here's what he says about the truth. He says, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, these two things fit together. There is no truth accepted without godliness as response. See, those two things go together. And then later in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He says, here's why the grace of God has come, so that you'll live godly lives, so you'll renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see how the two go together. Perhaps most famously, or at least know this one the most, is how James puts it in James chapter 2. He says, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And then verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now, James isn't saying we're saved by our works. He's saying, but if you're saved, if you have received this truth, then it will lead to the works that you do. So if you say you have faith, then show me. And that's Paul's point here in Romans in chapter 12. He's laid out the what, and so now he's going to give us the so what. But it's very, very, very important as we keep these two things together that we have them in the right order. It isn't, I'll do these things so God will accept me. We call that legalism. That will just lead to frustration. You'll be on a treadmill of performance and you'll feel guilty your whole life because you'll know you never really measured up. And not only do we need to keep this first, this indicative, as we say, what God has done before the imperative, the command, but we also need to make sure that we don't sort of forget the first one and only do the second one. It isn't, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. You just need to live a good life. That's moralism. It's kind of the American way, if you will, the worldly way. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just live a good life. Well, if that's your point of view, you know what you have to do? You have to take the commandments of God and you have to water them down enough so they're actually doable. And doable means I can do it. Doesn't mean you can do it. It just means I can do it. In fact, I don't actually think you can do it. Because I can do it, and it makes me feel way better than you. And so what happens in this way is we water down the commands of God in such a way that we can do them, and then we just simply become judgmental of others. You know, we're there for people. It's always what he did, therefore I can do this. He did this, therefore, now I'm to do this. We're there for people. All theology is practical. That is, all theology leads to practice. All doctrine leads to practice. And all of our practice is theological. The two are related. But keep the order straight. It's what he did so that. In fact, that's what makes us Christian. It's the why of it, why I do what I do. I do what I do because of what he did. If someone comes to you and they say, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. And you say, who says? And they say, well, it makes sense to me. That isn't Christian. If someone comes and says, I should love my neighbor, and you say, who says? And they say, God. Oh. So one is simply idolatry. One is just simply saying, I'm worshiping myself. This makes sense to me. This is good to do. This is how I'm going to live my life. No, I'm a therefore person. It starts with God, his truth, his way, his gospel. Now I'm to live. So Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And notice the basis of his appeal. He says, by the mercies of God. What does he mean by that? He's making an appeal, not a command. It's kind of a command, and we'll see his commands show up later. But he's saying, I want to appeal to you. I don't even need to command you. I just want to make this appeal because I'm going to make this appeal on the basis of the mercies of God. And he says, listen, if you get the mercies of God, I won't need to command you. You'll say, yes, that's exactly what I need to do. So what are these mercies? Well, they're the therefore. Paul's been laying out the mercies of God ever since chapter 1, and when he talked to us about our sin and then came to Christ and his propitiation for our sin. And then as he says that there's now justification by faith in Jesus, that's the mercy of God. Because you see, here we are sinners without hope. We can't help ourselves. We're lost. And the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, God comes to rescue us, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. In fact, to do for us what we wouldn't even do for ourselves, even if we could do it. Sin has affected us that much. John Stott, a commentator of another generation, describes the mercies of God like this. He says, the gospel is God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners. We were created to glorify God. But Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we suppress the truth about God that's all around us, but we suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness, and rather than worship God the Creator, we worship the creatures and the creation. It's like we would hail the inventor of the light bulb and not honor and acknowledge the creator of the sun. You see? We worship ourselves. Everything is backwards. It's on its ear. We've made ourselves to be the measure of all things. So Paul says we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what that means is, as we go our own way, then we are estranged from God and even estranged from one another. Because you see, the pride of sinfulness keeps us from really, genuinely, ultimately loving others. And we fail to glorify him. We've been made to reflect him, to show his worth by our lives and to love as he's loved. But we fail to do that. And that creates a world, well, like we have. So that says the gospel is God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners in giving his son to die for them. You see, because of this sin, God is righteous and holy. So we're under his wrath. That's his righteous response to our sin. The great injustice of all injustices is that we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he's utterly lovable. So the great injustice comes under God's wrath. And Paul says that he gives his son to die for our sins. That's Romans 3, the propitiation of Jesus, where he satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. And he dies for us. Then he goes on to say, the gospel is God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners in giving his son to die for them and justifying them freely by faith. You see, we come and we trust not in ourselves, because we can't, but in what he has done. We trust in Christ's life, his righteousness. He lived a perfect life. Everywhere where you and I have sinned, he obeyed. And he transfers, he credits that righteousness to us. And then he forgives us because our sins have been paid. It's a done deal. So God sees us just as if we've never sinned and just as if we've always obeyed. I mean, that's flabbergasting. Because I know myself. And to think that God views me like that, I think most of the time he's the only one. And Stott says also then this mercy is in sending them his life-giving spirit. That's Romans chapter 8. Because there's no condemnation for us which is not, who are in Christ Jesus. And he gives his spirit to live within us and to guide us and direct us and to give us strength and help. And he makes us his children. So we go from being estranged from God to actually being a child of God. John writes, to all who received Jesus, he gave the right to become a child, to become children of God. And that's who we are. And all of that is God's doing. We did absolutely nothing other than sin. Absolutely nothing but being undeserving. God did all of that. That's God's great mercy. In fact, we see that not only are we adopted, but we have his spirit to enable us to pray. And Paul summarizes this great work of God in chapter 8. He says we have this hope because the present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. But we also have hope in the present because everything works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We have hope in the future. We have hope in the present. And then he summarizes all of this like this. He says that God foreknew you. This doesn't mean that he just sort of knew you, that he knew that you were going to exist and when and what you were going to do with your life. It means before you were, he knew you. And this kind of knowing is this intimate knowing. That is to say, he knew your name before your mom and dad gave you one. He knew you. So Paul goes on in another place and says that he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's God's mercy. And then those he foreknew, he predestined. That is, he set out a destination for these who he foreknew. And that destiny would be to be adopted as his children, to be his. And those he predestined, he called. And this call was a powerful call. This call was the same kind of call that Jesus used when he called Lazarus from the dead, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. He was dead and alive. It's that kind of call. When God calls you because he knew you and has chosen you and predestined you, that call is what we call an effectual call. It's a call that's so effective that it actually takes you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, how much of this so far have you done? Right? And this call is so powerful that it gives us new life. We're born again. Born again by the Spirit of God, that we may respond in repentance and faith. And thus all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. Now, that's an interesting verb, glorified, because it's not going to really happen in its fullness until later, after Jesus comes, ultimately. The final glorification. But yet it's so certain that Paul says, I can just say glorified because it's a done deal. And to be glorified means that we will perfectly reflect God. That what we fell short of, the glory of God is now restored in its fullness. That we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. And he said, this is certain. It's so certain that if anybody ever brings a charge against you, You can just say, hey, Jesus, could you take care of this? And he'll say, I already did. Because he's the one who intercedes for us. And if you're wondering about it, God says, well, let me explain this to you. I gave my son for you. Why do you think I won't fulfill all of the promises? I mean, that's the big one. I did the big one. And so now you should be able to say, oh, I guess he'll give me all the other stuff that goes along with that too. He goes, yes, I will. He said, in fact, let me tell you this. That nothing, not even your own death, and nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is the mercies of God. And Paul says, okay, just breathe that in for a minute. And I know it's Sunday morning and you've got all kinds of things going on in your mind and body and all of that, but some goosebumps should be happening somewhere in there. Right? If you really understand this, the mercies of God. So then Paul goes along and he's going to tell us now what to do, but it's fascinating. If you get to verse 3 and following in chapter 12, in the last few chapters of Romans, he'll lay out a lot of commands, things to do, but he doesn't start there. He kind of starts with something bigger than that, more foundational than that. He says, now, here's what you need to first acknowledge and first really, really do. And so he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I want you to present your body. Now, I'm thinking so far, if God has done all this, then I'm done. This is great. I'll just wake up in the morning and I'll be holy. I'll just live this life and people will pat me on the head and say, you're awesome. But there's something here that's intentional. Something here where Paul is saying, no, you're engaged in this. This is happening to you. So you need to acknowledge this. You need to grab a hold of this. You need to be conscious of this. You need to be deliberate about this. And so you need to present your body. This isn't just going to happen naturally. You need to be conscious of this. And so God has done all of this. Now, he'll help us by his Spirit and by his word. Now, understand, you're in this. So consciously, be aware. Present yourself, to give yourself, you see. To give, in a sense, you're recognizing, I'm no longer my own, I've been bought with a price. The title of my life is now God's. And God is at work in me, and I'm engaged in this. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, I can't love that person, so would you please love them through me? What you really mean is, God, could I do some nice things for these people and hate them at the same time? God says, no, I'm not going to do that. We're not Star Trek. Some alien force hasn't invaded your body, and so you do stuff without you being engaged in that. He says, no. What I'm going to do is I'm going to work in your heart. I'm going to transform your heart in such a way that you actually love them. And then you go and love them. That's how this works. You're engaged in, you present. And he says, present your bodies. What an interesting thing. It's not that he doesn't care about our minds. He's going to rake over our minds in verse 2. I don't have time for that today, Sunday school, but we'll get to that. But he's going to talk about our minds. And it's not just about your hearts. Our hearts are there. We'll get to heart in a minute. But he says, I want you to show who I am and what I've done in your life. I want you to show it. You see, if you just have Jesus in your mind or Jesus in your heart, that's fine. But we need to make this visible. And he says, the way you make things visible is by acting on them, by doing something with your body. Now, he's not talking about being attractive or physically fit, however important that might be. Obviously, it's top priority for me. And it's not our body postures in worship. That's all good, whether we raise our hands, whether we don't, whether we kneel, however we posture our bodies. That's not it. It's not about martyrdom. It's not about giving your life to die. That's not the point. He's saying, I'm worried about your behavior. I want you to engage in such a way that you live a holy life. I'm talking about how you live. So offer your bodies as this living sacrifice. John Stott, again, if I may quote him, puts it like this. He said, Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in chapter 3 that it reveals itself through our bodies in tongues which practice deceit and lips which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet that are swift to shed blood, and eyes which look away from God. He's read his news feed for the morning. Conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer different parts of our body, not to sin, but as and instruments as of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel, our tongues will bring healing, our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks of service to them. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. Offer, present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice. Now, when we read sacrifice, if you're a Bible reader, you think of the Old Testament sacrifices. But here, in this case, don't think of what was called in the Old Testament as the sin offering. It's not that. This isn't a sin sacrifice. Jesus has already paid the debt for our sin. Nothing that we do, no obedience that comes from us, pays for any past sins. It's not like, well, I have this big lump of sins before I became a Christian. And so now I have to do these other good things so it'll kind of pay off those bad things that I did. And then you wake up and realize I'm still doing sinful things. My debt is still rising. The best I can do is pay like 10 cents on a sin. So I'm not catching up. It's not that at all. Jesus already took care of all of that. He paid for all those sins. The offering that we're to think about in terms of sacrifice, what was called the burnt offering. And that was the offering where everything was consumed. Everything was burned up. There were some offerings where everything wasn't burned up. Some of it was just barbecued and eaten. But here, it's the burnt. He says, listen, this is what you need to be thinking of yourself. You really no longer belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, completely consecrated, dedicated to God. That's the response to the mercies of God. Complete, if you will, consecration. And it's to be a living sacrifice that is ongoing. I mean, you've heard that old expression, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. I don't think that's Paul's point here to make. What he's saying is, no, this is an ongoing thing. This is your life. You have to live this sacrifice out, to be constantly presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's what you have to do. It's complete consecration. It isn't just an offering. And notice, we're not being called to sacrifice specific things. We're the sacrifice. It's us, me. I belong. He has title of my life. I belong to him. I'm to live for him, from him, and for him, my whole life. My whole life, a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy and acceptable to God. Well, holy means to be set apart, you know? And so we're to be set apart for God. That's what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. It's holy, it's set apart for God. You know, holy, set apart. Let's say you had a sack of potatoes and you took one potato out of the sack, you set it apart. It's now a holy potato. You can sanctify that potato by baking it and putting butter and sour cream and whatever else on you like, because that means you've set it apart for the purpose for which it was made. You could boil that potato and mash it with gravy on it. You could take the potato and hash it and brown it and eat it. And when you do that, it's holy because it's been set apart for the purpose for which it's intended. When we give our bodies as living sacrifices to God, what we're doing is we're setting our lives apart for the intention of God. He intended all the time for us to live for him, to glorify him. And this is acceptable to God. This is pleasing to God. And the key phrase there is to God. That is what pleases him. That's why we need to have our minds renewed. We'll get to that in Sunday school. But that's why we need to have our minds renewed, to know what really pleases God, what's pleasing to him. I might think one thing is pleasing to him and find out, after all, it's not. When I was in seminary, Karen and I were living in a very small little apartment with two very small but bouncy kids, and somewhere deep below the poverty level. And I thought I would come home from class after being gone all day, and I thought, I know exactly what will make her happy. I'll take the kids and we'll go to the playground and give her some alone time, because that's what I would have wanted after having spent the day with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. I might need a week. And then I come back, and after a few, you know, a little while with that, Karen came to me and said, you know, honey, it's really sweet that you want to give me some alone time and take the children, but here's what I really would want. What I want you to do is occupy the children with something and then come and talk to me, because I need adult conversation. And I really like you. And I went, huh, who knew? And there's times in my life that I've pursued a particular path, and it finally dawns on me, you know, this really isn't pleasing to God. And that's when I have to go and ask him through his word, what really pleases you? And so when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices in obedience to him, if you will, well, what we're doing is we're saying, what pleases you? And enable me then to live that out. That's why I've been made. But here's the most important aspect, at least in this moment for this text, and I'm almost done. But he says, all of this is your spiritual worship. It's our worship. This is how we really show the worth of God. We worship him here, right? On Sunday mornings. And this is great, but this is mostly with our lips. The rest of the week, we're to worship him with our lives, our lips, our lives, both. And so we're to live out this. That's our worship. And he says it's our spiritual worship. Now, that little word spiritual is an interesting one, because it's translated here spiritual, but it's not the typical Greek word that we translate spiritual. In fact, if you have another translation, it might give a more literal, actually, translation, which is the word reasonable. This particular Greek word is one that we get our word logic from. Now, I think it's rightly, obviously, who am I to criticize the English Standard Version? They know their Greek better than I do. But spiritual in the sense of not ceremonial, but really of the heart. So much so of the heart that it makes perfect sense to do that. That's the essence of this. Paul's saying, if you're tracking with me and you've followed me as I've talked about the mercies of God, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you'll hear me say, present your body as a living sacrifice. And you'll say, of course. Of course. What else would I do? I've been waiting for you to say that, because I'm so pumped up. I'm so grateful for what you've done that it spills out. This is the best gift ever. And that's the very point of it. You see, we learn the gospel. It moves in our hearts to be grateful to God for all that he's done for us in Jesus. And out of that gratefulness, we obey. Last year, we went through the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg is divided into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The guilt part is about sin, as Ryan was saying this morning from Westminster. The grace part is the gospel, the work of Christ. The gratitude part is how we live. We live thankful for what God has done. Now, here's the danger. It isn't that we say to God, well, because you did this for me, now I'm going to do this for you. There's no payback here. It's not like we're paying him back. That's not what gratitude really is. How do you show gratitude for a gift? A gift that you really wanted. You know, sometimes we get gifts and we send a thank you note and then we sell it on eBay because we didn't really want the gift, but we're thankful for the expression of thoughtfulness and kindness, and that's what the note really means. But the gift's not a big deal. But if you really, really, really wanted the gift, if that's something that really meets something in you, a need or a desire, and especially if you couldn't afford to get it yourself or you wouldn't have gotten it for yourself and somebody gets it for you, how do you show you're grateful? No, you may send them a note, you may hug them. You use it. A couple of weeks ago, a dear friend brought by our house some chocolate peanut butter bread. I didn't even send her a thank you note, but thank you. But if she had come by our house, she would have known I was grateful. Because it was gone in a day and a half. A day. A half a day. Right? When you get a gift, you use it. That's how you express you really like it. If you don't use it, then you probably didn't really want it that much. Somebody gets you a new shirt and you wear it, that's the thanks. Somebody buys you a book, you read it, that's the thanks. If you don't read the book they bought, it's probably because you're not that thankful for it. You know, it was nice, but hey, that's not the book I wanted. Paul says, through the mercies of God, you've been given life. Now live it. How do we show we're grateful for the life that we have? By living it. And Paul says, if this is really bubbling up in you, if you really get it, if you really understand you've gone from death to life, you've gone from a meaningless life to a purposeful life, you've gone from the life you were never meant originally to lead that is condemned, but yet now you have this life that you're always meant to live, to glorify God, and now you can, what should your response be? Well, your response should be, go on and live it. And Paul goes, that's exactly right. This is your spiritual worship. Here we have before us the mercies of God. We know our sin. We know the implications of it. We know that because of it, we're under the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ponder these things as you sit there. Maybe that you've never really pondered them. You have heard about them, but never really pondered them. Well, I would encourage you to ponder these mercies of God. To see here in this table all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because we know on the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And in the same way, he took the cup. And again, after giving thanks, this too he gave to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the apostle adds, "As often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the mercies of God. That I, an undeserving sinner, was known by God before the foundations of the world, who sent his Son to die that I might be forgiven my sins. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. And I come to this table. Why? Well, I come to this table declaring, "I'm grateful. Thank you so much for what you've done. I acknowledge the fact that you've given yourself, Jesus, for me. And so I come to this table to receive and to give you thanks for what you've done. And I leave this place. And what makes perfect sense to me now, what my heart just compels me to do, is to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you'll take these elements, this bread and this cup, and you'll set them apart in such a way that we will understand more deeply the mercies of God. And so as we come to this table, we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.